Brother E.W. Johnson, who pastored in Pine Bluff, Arkansas for many, many years, pastored Calvary Baptist Church in Pine Bluff. A good many years ago, went to visit one of the men in his congregation who was dying, lay in the hospital bed, and before he left, Brother Johnson said to him, "How is it with your soul?" And the man looked at him and said to him, "If you've told me the truth, all is well. If you've told me the truth, all is well." I bear in mind the awesome responsibility that is mine, speaking to you in God's stead to tell you the truth in the name of God my Savior. Turn with me, if you will, again to Romans chapter 4. And I want to talk to you again about righteousness, specifically the righteousness of faith. Romans chapter 4, we'll begin our reading at verse 1. "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture?" What saith the Scripture? "With regard to all matters spiritual, with regard to all matters doctrinal, with regard to all matters religious, nothing matters except this. What saith the Scripture?" Doesn't matter what creeds are written by men. Doesn't matter what men have believed historically. Doesn't matter what you have been taught as a child. Doesn't matter what you think or I think. What saith the Scripture? Well, what does the Scripture say that Abraham has found? "Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. "Now unto him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Verse 9. "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." Verse 13. "For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Verse 16. "Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be." Verse 19. "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and raised again for our justification." The righteousness of faith is the righteousness Paul speaks of in this portion of Scripture. Here the Holy Spirit is showing us how sinners are made righteous before God in free justification. And he uses Abraham as an example of how sinners are made righteous before God by faith in Jesus Christ. He takes Abraham because Abraham is that man held forth in the Scriptures as the father of all who believe. The father of all who believe by example. The father of all who believe because he is that one with whom God made his covenant, by which he made his promises of grace to his Israel, the elect of God, and revealed the covenant in Abraham. But let's look at this man, Abraham. Who was he? What kind of man was he? Abraham was a base idolater. A base idolater in Ur of the Chaldees. And the Lord God chose him. God called Abraham and brought him out of Ur, out of his idolatrous religion, out of his father's house, out from among his family and kindred, and revealed himself to him in covenant mercy. The Lord God came to him and spoke to Abraham. When he spoke to Abraham, he gave him a promise. He said, I'm going to make your seed more numerous than the stars of the sky, more numerous than the sand of the sea. He revealed to Abraham that he would give him a son in whom he would be blessed, by whom he would be blessed, and in whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. His son Isaac spoke of more than just Isaac. Isaac represented Jesus Christ, the woman's seed who would redeem and save his people. And then God made this covenant with Abraham. He made himself known to Abraham in a covenant. The word that Abraham believed, the word spoken to him, was not the written word of God. There were no scriptures written in his day. But rather it was God the Word, Jesus Christ himself, who came and gave to Abraham the word, the revelation of God. And the man who revealed himself to Abraham in that place in Genesis 12 and again in Genesis 15 is none other than Jesus Christ the Lord, made known to him in covenant, in promise, and in sacrifice. Again, I remind you of the sacrifices Abraham made. Those animals later given by law to Moses and the children of Israel as clean animals for sacrifice. Abraham divided the sacrifices and stood between them. Somehow, and I don't know how, God made known to Abraham that his son, that one through whom he would have life everlasting, Jesus Christ the Lord, is God's sacrifice. And Abraham saw himself involved in the sacrifice. He stood between the pieces of the carcasses and he drove off the fowls of prey that were destroyed the sacrifice. He drove them off and an overwhelming terror of darkness came upon him, perceiving that the sacrifice was made because of his sin, made for his sin, made for him for the saving of his soul. Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. Pastor, how do you know that Abraham saw all those things in Genesis 15? Because our Lord says in John chapter 8, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Abraham understood these things speak of Christ the Redeemer, of my redemption and salvation in him. What is it that Abraham found? Abraham found righteousness. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What is the righteousness that Abraham obtained? It's called the righteousness of God in Romans 3. Here in Romans 4:13, it is called the righteousness of faith. Now, when we speak of righteousness, keep insisting, and I'm going to insist again tonight, you and I cannot perform righteousness. But do acknowledge, we recognize and we do acknowledge in Scripture God does in His Word use the term righteousness, referring to the acts of men, but always, always used in that way, the word refers to righteousness before men, acting right before men. Job spoke of his righteousness. David spoke of his righteousness, speaking of uprightness and integrity, speaking of their right behavior before men. But righteousness before God, no man can perform. The only way sinners, guilty sinners like you and me and Abraham, can be saved is to obtain righteousness. And the only way a sinner can obtain righteousness is by faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. Believe on the Son of God and righteousness is yours. Perfect, absolute, everlasting righteousness before God. Refuse to believe and you will perish in your sins and never know the righteousness of God. Turn over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We are made righteous in the experience of God's grace when we are given faith in Jesus Christ, whose name is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And there is no righteousness to be obtained but by faith in Him. Look here in Romans 9, verse 30. Throughout this epistle of Romans, Paul is talking to us about righteousness, about free justification, about perfect righteousness before God. Here in Romans 9, 30, he says, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness." Now let's put that in shoe leather for us today. The Gentiles, folks who were irreligious, folks who did not have the Word of God or the oracles of God and did not worship God, folks who worshiped images and worshiped whatever they conjured up that they thought might be a representation of God, they obtained righteousness without the law, without obeying the law, without doing the law. But Israel, religious folks, religious people who had the Word of God, the law of God, the oracles of God, the ordinances of God, folks like you and me, religious people who worshiped in the name of God and called themselves the people of God, they did not obtain that righteousness which they pretended to seek after. How come? Look what it says, verse 32. "Wherefore, why didn't they obtain this righteousness? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law." Men love works. You do, and I do. It's natural to us. We love to think we're somebody and we can do something to make ourselves right before God. We think because we can make ourselves right before men, because we can behave in a better manner than other men do, then we must make ourselves right before God. They sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, that one who is the foundation upon which we build, Christ Jesus the Lord. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed." If you don't believe on Him, you're going to stumble and fall down and be ashamed. Verse 1, chapter 10. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." God is my witness. God is my witness. I long to see God save sinners in this day. This generation, the people among whom we live, not just my family and yours, I long to see people turn to God in faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. We live in the most religious generation that's ever existed topside of God's earth. People give money, hundreds of thousands, millions of dollars, to build churches and cathedrals and to carry on works of religion all over the world. They're zealous. They're zealous. I don't question those things. They're zealous. Very zealous. Very devoted. But their zeal is zeal contrary to knowledge. The zeal of utter ignorance. What are you talking about, Pastor? They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, being ignorant of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ accomplished, being ignorant of the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the period. Christ is the finishing point. Christ is the termination of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The law's purpose is to show us our sin and our need of righteousness. Christ came fulfilling the law, and he puts an end to the law for righteousness, because he is the righteousness of God. Now, I want to be as brief as I possibly can, and I'm going to give you my message in 7 statements. Nothing new, nothing deep, nothing profound. Very plain, simple, direct statements about righteousness, the righteousness of faith. First, understand this. The Lord God Almighty requires righteousness from you and me. God demands righteousness. He will not accept the best you can do. He will not accept our best deeds. He will not accept our noblest efforts. He will not accept our most sincere obedience. God demands righteousness. Perfect, perfect, perfect righteousness. Character righteousness, conduct righteousness, perfect righteousness. Hear the word of God. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. God says in his law, with regard to anything we bring to him, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. You bring God your prayers. They've got to be perfect. No blemish. Our God won't accept them. We brought our gifts this morning, every Sunday, bring them to God. Give them in the name of Christ. The gifts, doesn't matter whether it's 2 mites or $2 million, must be given with a perfect heart, with no blemish, or they're not accepted. Not accepted. We offer God our lives in service to him. They must be given in perfection, with no blemish, or God won't accept it. We offer God our service. The service must be perfect, with no blemish, or God won't accept it. This is what it said. It shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Be ye holy, for I am holy. God requires this righteousness, this perfection, this holiness in heart, in character, and in conduct. The Lord looketh on the heart. He said, be ye holy in all manner of conversation. in every detail of your life. Holy. Holy. A preacher, that shuts me out. And that shuts everybody out. You're right. If righteousness is to be obtained by something you do. You see, you and I cannot produce righteousness. We cannot perform righteousness. And no man will ever recognize that until he sees the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ crucified. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Man's definition of righteousness depends entirely upon his understanding of who God is. The problem with this religious generation is that they have never seen the holy, righteous, just character of God Almighty. They've never seen the absolute holiness of God, and no one ever will see God's holy character, His absolute righteousness, until they see and understand, as only God can make us to understand, what happened at Calvary. This is what Isaiah saw, Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord Jesus Christ, God's darling Son, Abraham's promised seed, the woman's seed. How do you know that's what he saw? Read the 12th chapter of John. Our Lord said that's what he saw. Isaiah saw me. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne of heaven, exalted high. God's given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess, this man who died at Calvary, he is Lord over all, blessed forever. I saw him high and lifted up, and this king, his train, filled the temple. All the glorious apparel of the great king filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. He's sitting on a throne, and above it, the seraphims. The picture is exactly what you had in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple. The mercy seat with the cherubs over the mercy seat facing the altar, or facing the mercy seat and the blood atonement. Here we had the seraphim, each one facing the other, facing Christ, sitting on the throne. His throne is a throne of grace. His sovereign throne is the throne of the mercy seat. And with twain he covered his face. And with twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one seraphim cried to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Holy, holy, holy. Thrice holy is the thrice holy Jehovah. Holy, holy, holy. This is who God is. Holy, holy, holy. So holy that no man can behold Him and not be consumed with the fire of His wrath. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Verse 5. Then said I, Woe is me. Now I've seen God in His glory. Now I've seen the righteousness of God. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And everybody around me is just like I am. I can't help myself, and none of the people can help me. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. And now Isaiah understood righteousness, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of faith, accomplished by the doing and dying of the Son of God. I've already touched on this, but let me remind you, secondly, that you and I have no righteousness. Whatever the righteousness was that Adam had in the garden, folks like to debate about what that righteousness was, whatever it was, he lost it in the garden. And whatever the righteousness was in which man was created in innocence, we lost it in the sin and fall of our father Adam. Turn back to Psalm 14, the 14th Psalm. Now watch what it says. Verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And this is what God saw when he looked down from heaven upon you and me, upon the whole race of humanity. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. That is, by the sin of one man, by the transgression of one man, by the disobedience of one representative man, Adam, we all went aside from God. We all at one time together became filthy. And as a result, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. This is what our Lord tells us here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 through his servant Paul. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All men, all women, every infant born to a woman in this world is born in sin, born with a depraved heart, and goes astray from the womb speaking lies. All children are born sinners. They're not made sinners by their environment. They're not made sinners by what they do. They are born sinners and act according to their nature. Someone wrote to me this week. I haven't answered the note yet. I'll get around to it. He said, I need some scripture to help me showing that man doesn't have a free will. You'll never hear me say man doesn't have a free will. Oh, no. You have an absolute free will insofar as your nature is concerned. Men always do what they want to do. They always do what they want to do. The problem is your will can't act beyond your nature. Brother Scott Richardson used to put it as only Scott could. He said, your will just as free as a frog in a snake's belly. You can jump around all you want to, you just can't get out. And men act according to their nature. They choose wickedness. They choose to act good or to act bad. They choose to do that which men approve of or that which they disapprove of. They choose to be kind or choose to be mean according to their nature. According to their nature. But no man will come to Christ. That doesn't lie within the realm of possibility. That's contrary to your nature. That's contrary to nature. Because man does nothing but stray. Man does nothing but rebel. Man does nothing but run from God. None seeketh after God. Man by nature has lost all righteousness and all possibility of righteousness, and all who ever knew God acknowledge that. You read the book of God. You read a man named Job. And he said, I've seen you. And I've heard you. And I abhor myself. I see myself as I am before God. And oh, what a horrid sight I see. Daniel said, I just quake at the thought of what I am. Isaiah said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm undone. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. David said, behold, in sin my mother conceived me. I was shaped in the womb in iniquity. The Apostle John, when he saw the Lord, fell on his face, trembling before him, until the Lord came and touched him and lifted him up. We have no righteousness, but God still demands it. Now, hear this third thing. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinner's substitute, has established righteousness. And the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake, because he magnified the law and made it honorable. The Lord Jesus lived in perfection. He lived in perfection, perfectly obeying God in character and in conduct. In all his life, he lived in perfect righteousness. But he didn't do that for himself. He owed nothing to God's law. He is God. He didn't do that for himself. He owed no obedience and he owed no sacrifice. He owed nothing to the law. But he came here as our surety, as our covenant head, as our representative, to perform righteousness for us. And he performed that righteousness for us by his obedience unto death. Here in Daniel chapter 9, the prophet Daniel tells us in one brief sentence what the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would do when he appeared on the earth. Now, if you read backgrounds at all to the books of the Bible when you start to read them, you come to Colossians and you understand that Paul was doing battle with the Gnostics at Colossae. And you come to 1 John and you find out that John was doing battle with the Gnostics when he wrote the first epistle of John. And you read that and you scratch your head and you say, well, I wonder what that was. I wonder what Gnostic heresy was. But Colossae, or the book of Colossians and the book 1 John were written to you and to me. It was not just a philosophy they were doing battle with. The Gnostics denied that Jesus Christ literally did come in the flesh. They denied that God's Son really became a man. And they denied that he really lived on the earth. And that he really died at Calvary. All of those things were just looked upon as being things by which God reveals himself to men. But they could not possibly be real because they insisted that everything physical is sinful and God could never have been made a man. God could never have become flesh. God could never have died. God could never have been made sin. And John sums up the problem this way. He says concerning Antichrist, everyone who confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is Antichrist. What's he talking about? What's he talking about? You read history and you know Christ came in the flesh. That can't be denied. You read history and you know Jesus was born at Nazareth. That can't be denied. Well, what's he talking about? Everyone that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, he's born of God. He's taught of God. He knows all things from God. What's that mean? To deny that Christ came in the flesh is to deny that the man Jesus of Nazareth actually accomplished everything God said Messiah would accomplish. To confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, Charlie, is to acknowledge that that man, Jesus of Nazareth, who lived here for 33 and a half years, who was crucified at Calvary, buried, and rose again the third day, that man who sits yonder in glory actually did everything the prophet said he would do. Now let's see what the prophet said he would do. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. This is what Christ did. He took our sins in His own body on the tree and made an end of sin. He put away our sins by the sacrifice of Himself. He finished the transgression, brought it to a conclusion. He made reconciliation, made atonement for iniquity, for our iniquity and transgression and sin. God became a man who is God, God who is a man. And He reconciles God and man in the atonement in His shed blood by satisfying divine justice. He brought in everlasting righteousness. He finished the work of righteousness. He brought in the righteousness of God, the righteousness for which Abraham believed God, the righteousness of faith. And when He did that, He sealed up the vision. All that was written in the books of the prophets, Genesis to Malachi, He sealed it all up. All the prophecy, He finished it. And He, having finished all this, ascended up on high and sat down, God's anointed one, the Messiah, the King, on His throne. This righteousness is the message of the book. In His life, our Lord Jesus worked out perfect righteousness for us. But God didn't just demand obedience. He demanded satisfaction. And by His death, He made propitiation, satisfaction for our transgressions, for our sins. Fourth, this righteousness that Christ brought in, is imputed to all who believe, laid to our account, laid to our charge, made ours, imputed to us. Righteousness was imputed to Abraham when he believed. This righteousness is made ours from eternity. Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and God declares us righteous, justified in Him, accepted in the Beloved. Our Lord Jesus in time came here and fulfilled the prophets and satisfied law and justice as our sacrifice. And He comes to chosen sinners in the sweet experience of His grace and gives us faith in Christ and imputes righteousness to our consciences when He makes us righteous in the new birth, giving us a righteous, holy nature, making us righteous before God in the experience of His grace, so that this righteousness is imputed because righteousness is ours. God declares it to be ours because He has made us the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. How does God make sinners righteous? Find out how Christ was made sin, and you'll find out how sinners are made righteous. Our Lord Jesus Christ was made sin without ever sinning. He was made sin, though He never did a sinful thing. Made sin, though He never had an evil thought. Made sin, though He never had a corrupt lust in His heart. Made sin. Made sin without a cause in Himself, freely. And that's how God makes sinners righteous, without you ever doing anything, without you ever feeling anything, without you ever performing righteousness of any kind, without you ever having a perfect thought, a holy thought, a righteous thought. God makes us righteous freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Read Romans chapter 10. And the apostle goes back to Deuteronomy. He says, the law says, who's going to go up to heaven? That is, who's going to descend from heaven? Bring Christ down from above. Who's going back to heaven to raise Christ up from the dead? But the gospel says, it's done. It's done. The word is near you. Even in your heart and in your mouth, the word which we confess, Jesus Christ the Lord. So that if you believe on the Son of God, this righteousness is yours. I'm lost in wonder at this. All that Christ is and has, as the God-man, our mediator, we are and have in Him. For as He is, so are we in this world. There's another thing. This righteousness that's imputed to us is imparted to God's people. Imparted to God's people in the new birth. Not only do we have a righteous record before God, God has put in us a righteous nature, partakers of the divine nature. That holy thing that's in you is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That new man that's in you that cannot sin and does not sin, that's Christ the Lord. The new man, the new birth, is not a renovation of our old nature. Believers, sinners saved by God's grace, are people with two distinct warring natures, flesh and spirit. The flesh soon must die. Thank God for that. The spirit is forever. We have eternal life in Christ. I said this to you a few weeks ago. Our translators did a magnificent job in translating the scriptures for us from the ancient languages. The very same word that is used and translated eternal life, within just a couple of verses in John chapter 3, is called everlasting life. And you see that throughout the New Testament. Eternal life, everlasting life. Why do they use two different words or two different translations to translate the same word? Because the context demanded it. We have life eternal in union with Christ our Lord, who is life. You remember the message Cody brought here a couple of weeks ago about Christ, the light and the life? Christ is life. The life we have is Christ the Lord. All the life we have is Christ the Lord. That life that's given us in the new birth is eternal life. God the Son comes and takes up residence in us. Christ liveth in me. Imagine that. Christ lives in me. And the life which we live, the life we experience, is everlasting life. We who are His shall never perish. This life that is ours in the first resurrection is a life over which the second death has no power, so that Christ comes and puts righteousness in us. Some years ago, I heard someone mocking this thing of imparted righteousness. So that's imparted nonsense. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is in us. If He's in us, He was put in us. We didn't have Him there by nature. Imparted to us. He is made of God unto us. In the experience of grace, wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Sixth, and this is every bit as important as everything else I've said. This righteousness is the righteousness of faith. The righteousness of faith. It must be received by faith. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 23. We're told in verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, verse 23. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. Now watch this. If we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. This glass has water in it. And in order for water to get in that glass, it had to be received in the glass. Now, there are two different words used in the New Testament for receive. This glass received water totally passively. It didn't do anything. This dear lady put water in the glass. She put it there. I would be very, very surprised if she should ever come out here with a pitcher and set it down here and the glass tip the pitcher over and get a drink of water. I'd just be astonished at that. That's not going to happen because the glass is an inanimate, dead thing. So it is, we must receive righteousness. We must have Christ put in us by God's grace with no contribution on our part. Christ must be put in you, and you receive him completely passively in that regard. But don't ever imagine that this matter of life and faith is a passive thing. I'm fixing to receive some water. I reached out with this hand and took this glass. And the water's mine. I received it. To as many as received him, and that's the word to choose, Mark, to as many as reached out and took him. To as many as believe on the Son of God, he gave the power. Power. Several years ago, Brother Darvin walked back in the office before anybody else got there, and he'd been reading that passage in John 1. He said, that word power, does that mean authority or right or ability? I said, yes, sir, that's what it means. Authority, right, and ability. To as many as believe on the Son of God, God gives the right, the authority, and the ability to be called the sons of God. Believe on the Son of God and reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God, righteous. Righteous. So that now we come to God and we offer God the works of our hands, and God smiles with approval. And we offer our prayers, and God smiles with delight. And we bring our gifts, and God receives them with satisfaction. And we bring our lives, the totality of our lives, in service to our Redeemer. And God smells it and says, that's perfect. There's a sacrifice in which there's no blemish. Perfect and accepted in Jesus Christ the Lord. That's the righteousness of faith. Show you one more thing. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50. Every sinner who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior shall in the last day be rewarded by God perfect righteousness. Every sinner who believes on the Son of God shall in the last day be rewarded by God in strict justice for perfect righteousness. You remember we read in Revelation 20 this morning about God judging every man according to his works? You're going to get what you deserve, either in yourself or in Christ the substitute. Look here, Jeremiah 50, verse 20. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I have reserved. Soon, I'm going to meet God, and God's going to speak to me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." How can you say that? I believe God. I trust His Son. Oh, may God give you faith now so that you can go home tonight righteous in your soul, in your conscience, in the sweet persuasion of God's grace in Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.